According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles as we get started to 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy. No, you haven't missed a whole lot. We're not getting ahead of ourselves either. I'm just going to use the introductory verses from 2 Timothy to provide another introduction to this series. We're very quickly going to be in a survey of the life of Timothy. And that survey will begin with his childhood, will begin with his parents and grandparents, and that's the glimpse that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our study this morning and for our subject of Timothy. Father, we thank you for the example that he set, and really his grandmother and mother set the example, training him up in the Word of God from his childhood. I thank you that we have that as a pattern. We have that as an example that we can replicate in our own generation. And Father, indeed it is our desire here that each one of our young people at Austin Bible Church are indeed grounded in the Word of God from the youngest of ages. And that, Father, we pray that we might set that example ourselves for them to emulate. Because, Father, it does us no good to teach one thing and live another. So, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Open the eyes of our understanding to the truth of your Word as we study this man Timothy, as we examine his life, and as we are instructed by the two epistles that were written to him, our books today of 1 and 2 Timothy. We commit to you now our time of study in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you missed last week, you missed the opening introduction to this series. This is now lesson 2 in our brand new Timothy series. We're simply calling it Timothy. We're not calling it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or anything else. We're just calling it Timothy. And it's going to encompass both of the epistles written to him, the six epistles that came from him, as he was a co-author with the Apostle Paul for six of our New Testament epistles. We will also examine some of the other Pauline epistles, and we will basically take up half of the book of Acts as we examine the life of Paul, and we may do that as early as today if our introduction goes speedier than I think it will. What you missed last week is a few introductory remarks about how this series is going to tie in perfectly with our new ministry here of training spiritual gifts. Out of Ephesians chapter 4, the local assembly, the lampstand, is the setting for training spiritual gifts, equipping the saints for the work of service. And out of 2 Timothy 2:2, the pattern is there that faithful men teach faithful men who teach faithful men. And we have the passing on of the colors when a generation departs and a new generation is lifted up. So this series is going to form an amazing backdrop for our own training ministry. 2 Timothy 2:2 will become our mission statement. Entrust these to faithful men. This series is officially a Timotheology, a study of the life of Timothy. And it's going to include an examination of his co-authorship of six Pauline epistles. It'll tie in real well with our 2 Corinthians series when we get that far, because Timothy was a co-author of 2 Corinthians. It's also going to include an exegetical exposition of 1 and 2 Timothy, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to get some tremendous information out of 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, the scope of passages to consider. We gave this to you last week. I'm not going to dwell on them greatly here this morning. We're going to examine passages where Timothy is mentioned by name. And they're listed there. We gave them to you last week. We're also going to examine additional passages. Timothy is not mentioned by name, but he's in the context. He's in the periphery because he's so closely associated with Paul. And even though Timothy's not mentioned by name, Paul is, and we know Timothy's there. And it even raises some eyebrows to say, well, wait a minute. They go to Philippi, and they get beaten, and they get arrested, and they get thrown in jail, and it all works out for the best because the jailers may get led to Christ, right? We know that story. But it's Paul and Silas that are beaten. There's no mention of Timothy. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. There's no mention of Timothy. Paul and Silas are released. There's not a mention of Timothy. And then they travel on to Thessalonica with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So what was he doing? And why was Timothy omitted there? Same thing comes up again in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas are driven out of town, but Timothy's not. We'll study that. I think it's a remarkable aspect to his, not only to his youth, but the way God used that, because he was so young, he was ignored by the adversary. And yet he was a tool equipped for service. And it's going to be a fun part of our study as we go into that. All right. So there are additional passages in association with Paul. A survey of the life of Timothy is a study in the journeys of Paul. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, the reconstructed fourth missionary journey that we understand by deductive reasoning, and beyond, because he outlived Paul. Timothy's not mentioned by name in Acts 14, but we know that his family was there. And we'll study that when we get to, that's where we start, not in Acts 16, where Timothy's first introduced, but chapter 14, where Paul passes through Timothy's hometown. Additional books. We cannot ignore the book of Galatians. We cannot ignore it. Not mentioned by name in Galatians, but that was the region of his birth and upbringing. Timothy was a Galatian, as it were, coming from Lystra and Derbe. And the circumstances there in Galatians where Titus follows after Paul, becomes a co-worker of Paul's, and does not get circumcised is significant. Titus was a Gentile, not even half Jewish. Timothy was half Jewish. And Paul will insist on circumcising Timothy, but he does not circumcise Titus. And that information comes in the book of Galatians, and I think it's critical that we examine that. I think it's significant to the understanding of Timothy. Timothy is not mentioned by name in Ephesians, but he pastored that church. And so we will study the book of Ephesians. We will study the doctrines presented in Ephesians. Ephesians being one of the prison epistles, where Timothy was a co-author of Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Not listed as a co-author of Ephesians, and we'll discuss why not. We'll discuss why he co-authored some but not others. Timothy's not mentioned in Titus, but to omit Titus when you're studying 1 and 2 Timothy just seems wrong. It is a pastoral epistle. It is the twin sister to 1 Timothy in many ways, written either at the same time or shortly after 1 Timothy. Paul had two instructions to his two proteges. One went to Timothy, one went to Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus are those books in our New Testament. So omission of Titus is unacceptable. For this morning, though, we want to move on to examine the church fathers. References in the church fathers, and we have now new material. We'll start with Irenaeus. Now, the church fathers, I need to say right from the very beginning, the church fathers are not scripture. They wrote voluminously, but the things they wrote are not God-breathed and inspired. They're not inerrant. They're not infallible. You don't want to, lay your life on the line for the writings of the church fathers. It's part of why canonicity developed. They were being thrown to the lions, and the believers said, you know what? We better make sure we're dying for the right books. And the early believers made very sharp distinction that these are books of the Bible, and these are books about the Bible. And the church fathers knew they weren't writing scripture. They knew that they had learned from the apostles and were writing about the scripture. So Irenaeus was one of those. And Irenaeus lived around 115 A.D. all the way to 200 A.D. or thereabouts. And tremendous apologetic material against heresies. And in his third book, chapter 3, he He wrote extensively with Timothy citations. He cites the epistles of Timothy. He, by the way, records that they were written by Paul. There were a lot of German liberals in the 19th century that started to doubt Paul's authorship of the pastoral epistles, and a whole lot of garbage. If you've been exposed to any of the insanity of higher criticism, I'm not going to plunge into it here this morning, but the 19th century scholars in Germany, horrible, absolutely horrible. And I pray that they were regenerate and we'll get to see them in glory. But when I see the damage they've inflicted upon Christianity in the 20th and 21st centuries, it's an awful thing. So in any event, they developed some theories about how Paul didn't write 1st and 2nd Timothy and all the rest of this other stuff. Irenaeus cited the epistles to Timothy, cited the Pauline authorship, and is a tremendous early witness to the legitimacy of the pastoral epistles in our canon. Now, Irenaeus also had another agenda. Irenaeus had an agenda trying to promote the preeminence of the church at Rome. All right. We don't have a Catholic church yet, but there was a desire in Rome to have the Bishop of Rome develop a kind of a first among equals sort of authority among the other bishops of the dominant churches of the day. And Irenaeus was of that sort. And so he cited the epistles to Timothy when defending Linus. Linus was supposedly the Peter's successor there in Rome. And after Peter and then Linus and then this chain of bishops that to this day, if you're a follower of Roman Catholicism, brings you all the way to the modern times of Benedict or whatever. Yeah, Benedict, his new papal name. So ignore the fact that he's defending Linus. All right. The citation from 1 Timothy is significant. It shows a widespread acceptance of the epistles, and it shows the importance that these pastoral epistles took with the early church. The early pastors and the early believers realized very quickly that 1 and 2 Timothy were a huge blessing for them in conducting their business in their local churches. We also have Clement of Alexandria. Clement's enjoyable to read as long as you have a relaxed mental attitude and you don't get wrapped up with his allegory. Clement was horrible with allegorizing Scripture. Clement had a hermeneutic that we just cringe at. So we don't really adopt much of Clement's doctrine. When he attacked the Gnostics and the heretics, he was fine, and we enjoyed that part of his writings. But Clement of Alexandria lived in about 155 to 220 A.D., and he quotes the epistles of Timothy like you wouldn't believe. I don't know that he quotes every single verse, but he quotes quite a bit from both 1st and 2nd Timothy. He also quotes Titus. One of the neat things we use as a text criticism exercise, you realize if we didn't have any Greek manuscripts of the Bible, if all we had were quotations from the church fathers, we could recreate virtually every verse in the New Testament because they quoted the New Testament at such length. Clement was one of those. He quoted the epistles to Timothy several times and explains why the Gnostic heretics of his day rejected the pastoral epistles in their heretical canon. They developed a canon of their own, and they left out the pastoral epistles. All right. Clement wrote an essay as far as why did they leave them out. He said, you know what, 1 and 2 Timothy, they belong in our Bible. Titus belongs in our Bible. And the reason why the Gnostics left it out is because the content of these books nails them. It nails Gnosticism to the wall. Obviously, they didn't want to have that in their Bible, exposing their fraud for what it is. So that's Clement. Tertullian, from 160 to 235, he also wrote against heretics. If you want to read these, we've got the Church Fathers in the church library next door, so in the media room, and these are all available to read. He referenced and quoted Timothy several times, developed the principle of passing the colors. He took hold of 2 Timothy 2:2 and saw the same thing we look at. Faithful men, teach faithful men who are able to teach others also. And he developed that principle of passing the colors from the example of Paul and Timothy. Interestingly enough, this flies in the face of the idea of one lineage. He recognized, even as Paul and Timothy recognized, Paul doesn't tell Timothy, if you find a faithful man, send him to the Bishop of Rome, where his ordination can have the proper apostolic succession and investiture into office. No. Paul says, I trained you, you train others, they'll train others. And so the lineage does not have to run through one particular bishop or one particular line. See, it's faithful men training faithful men training faithful men training faithful men. I was trained by Ralph Braun. Ralph Braun was ordained by J. Dwight Pentecost. Pentecost was ordained by Lewis Barry Chafer, ordained by C.I. Schofield. I think it's a pretty good lineage. But it's not apostolic succession, and there's no mystical powers that come with any of that. The only thing that comes with all of that is a high standard to live up to. Because I don't want to disappoint either the men that are still living or the heritage of the men that went before. We're expected to build upon what went before. It's why we stand on the shoulders of giants. So here's Tertullian, the principle of passing the colors. He also addressed not Gnosticism, but Marcion, and another heretic there. Why did the Marcionite canon not have the pastoral epistles? Well, because it exposed Marcion for a lot of the things he was doing. Origen. Again, Origen's worse than Clement. Origen was a student of Clement's. Origen was a brilliant, brilliant mind, genius. But he, like Clement, was ensnared with the aspects of allegory and the flawed hermeneutic. And tragically, his brilliant mind was given over to the allegorical method of hermeneutics. He was described by his father as this other Timothy. Again, I'm illustrating how these epistles became so significant, so special, that a Christian parent raising their children would love to have their son known as a Timothy, as a faithful young man grounded in the Scriptures, as a young man that was so saturated with the Word of God that even as a child or a boy or a youth, he would be capable of teaching Bible class. And so Leonides, the father of Origen, describes his son as this other Timothy. And he does so for the way in which he knew the Scriptures from his childhood. As a matter of fact, he took over the school, not as Bishop of Alexandria, but as the teacher of this school that Clement taught at. It'd be like accepting today a post as the department head of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. Could you imagine being the department head, the systematic theology department head up at DTS, and you're only 18 years old? Well, we'd say, well, that would never happen. No, it wouldn't. It would never happen. Unless, like in the case of Origen here, it was just undeniable the power that he had, the mind that he had for theology in the Word of God. So again, it illustrates the impact that the pastoral epistles had in the early church. The earliest of all the church fathers is Ignatius of Antioch. Why is Antioch significant? You'll see when we observe Paul's missionary travels. The first two of those missionary journeys were launched forth from Antioch. In fact, the very first one were Paul and Barnabas, they both launched forth out of Antioch. And there's an assortment of teachers there in Antioch. And one of the students of those teachers there was this guy. This church father is early enough that he actually was alive 2 years after, born 2 years after the cross. All right, born roughly a year after the Damascus Road incident for the calling of Paul. And some of his early writings are as contemporary with Revelation. In the 90s A.D. Do they belong in a Bible? Of course not. They weren't God-breathed and inspired. But he's an important early eyewitness to the authenticity of the New Testament. Now, all that being said, the early date of Irenaeus works for us. The recensions, the long recensions, which are edited in centuries later, they're not as valuable. Interesting, but not as valuable. All right, and unfortunately, every reference to Timothy in Irenaeus, and there's hundreds of them, or dozens at least, every reference to Timothy to Timothy from Irenaeus come from the long recensions, the later recensions, not a single one from the early versions of Ignatius. And I find that significant. So Ignatius of Antioch from 35 to 107 A.D., the recensions were made in the 5th century. Okay, the 5th century. That's from 400 to 499, the 5th century. And they were polemics on the part of the Bishop of Rome. Even as the barbarians were at the gate, ready to bring the political empire to an end, the Bishop of Rome was on the verge of claiming complete ecclesiastical sovereignty. And so the long recensions of Ignatius inserted a lot of information in there from Timothy about why the Roman Church was so great. All right? So these long recensions were 5th century Roman Catholic polemics in defense of Roman practices. You just have to know that ahead of time. Now, in Ignatius to the Ephesians, Ignatius wrote 7 letters. Ignatius was under arrest from Antioch. They took him to Rome. They killed him. All right? And along the way, he writes letters to 7 churches. Sound familiar? Okay? It's not part of our Bible. It doesn't belong in our Bible. Don't get me wrong. But it is church history, and it is a part of our early heritage. Chapter 6 of Ignatius to the Ephesians closes this way. Such then are ye, talking to the Ephesian believers, having been taught by such instructors, Paul, the Christ-bearer, and Timothy, the most faithful. Paul, the Christ-bearer, and Timothy, the most faithful. Okay? That's why I say this is interesting. This doesn't really add anything to our understanding of the text, but what it does do is it helps us to recognize the significance that the text had to the early believers, to the believers in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church. These texts were significant. And you can't help but study Timothy. When we're done with this series, when we're done with the life of Timothy and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, when it's all said and done, and we complete it and we hand you a notebook, you're going to have the same appreciation that this editor had in describing Timothy as the most faithful. So when we see Paul's biography and we see those that abandoned Paul, like Demas, loved this present world and ran off to Thessalonica, and we see those that denied him or rejected him, Timothy stayed faithful, like a child serving his father. And that's going to be a great example for us. Same book, Ignatius to the Ephesians, chapter 11. This is how chapter 11 closes. May I, Ignatius speaking, may I attain to this, so that I may be found in the lot of the Christians of Ephesus, who have always had intercourse with the apostles, by the power of Jesus Christ, with Paul and John and Timothy, the most faithful. You think about the heritage that Ephesus Bible Church had. Paul taught there. The Apostle John taught there. Timothy taught there. What a great church. Sadly, that's the church that left their first love in Revelation chapter 2. Ignatius to the Magnesians. To the Magnesians. No cheap jokes at the expense of the Magnesians and the milk that they were renowned for. Chapter 3. Contains the following quote. Timothy the Christ-bearer. You know my name, Christopher? This is Timothy the Christopher. Timothy the Christophoros, the Christ-bearer. Timothy the Christ-bearer was young, but hear what his teacher writes to him. And then he quotes 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise thy youth. Ignatius to the Trallians. Mentions Timothy in chapter 7. Mentions Timothy and Linus. And said both of them were faithful in their service as deacons, deacon-like service to Paul. Deacon-like service to Paul. We're going to discuss Timothy's service and why Timothy was so prepared to pastor at Ephesus. He was equipped to be a leader because he knew how to be a servant. Vital that we understand that. What we watch in our young men that we're training for ministry. Do they have the attitude of a servant? Because if we observe a deficiency there, in their servant heart, we're not going to lay hands on those men. We're not going to lay hands on them too hastily and have them go blow up a church somewhere. They've got to have a servant heart. And until they develop that, they're not ready to be pastors. It comes out in Ignatius' letter to the Trallians. Again, all of these are the long recensions, the 5th century recensions, not the early epistles. To the Philadelphians, the same Philadelphia that was so praised in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I place before you an open door. Chapter 4 enumerates Timothy and Titus among the biblical virgins. Remember, the early Roman church was trying to promote what? The celibacy of the priesthood, and they were trying to bring in the aspects of the Vestal virgins from the pagan practices in Rome. And so they turned the deaconesses into Vestal virgins, and they turned these other guys into the celibate priesthood. So if you want to read some of that early legendary type stuff, you can find it in the long recension of Ignatius to the Philadelphians. But they enumerated Timothy and Titus both among the biblical virgins who departed this life in perfect chastity. Remember, virginity is God's plan and desire prior to marriage, and virginity is not God's plan and desire after marriage, so far as that goes. We taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. All right. So much for the church fathers. Timeline. Let's get a start on the timeline. Timothy's chronology is inseparable from Paul's chronology. So all the dates you come up with Timothy depend on how you handle the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Fortunately for us, there is a very tight window in which all of this can work. And the Pauline chronology has problems if you try to deviate too far one way or the other. There's only a little bit of wiggle room. You can choose an early date or a late date for Galatians. A little bit of wiggle room there. You can try to do a couple of different things with the pastoral epistles, but one makes sense. The other has more problems. I'm going to show those to you this morning. Secular dating. You know, when I talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, you understand that's secular dating. That's using our modern calendar dates. They didn't have the month of April in 33 AD. They didn't have 33 AD in 33 AD. Okay? Their calendar was dated from the founding of Rome. Most empires used a calendar that dated from the ascension of a particular king. The first year of Caesar Augustus, for example, starts a whole new calendar dating system. All right. Yeah, you know, when the BCs were counting down, they knew they were getting close. So we do some work in chronology, and the 33 AD. Now, some folks prefer 32 AD, some folks prefer 30 AD, and there's reasons for all of those dates. I think those are the three leading dates, or 30, 32, and 33. I believe 33 is the best and the finest. And the others, I don't part fellowship over. I just think that they're flawed. If you want to be a 32 AD person, that's fine. We'll all get sorted out in glory, of course. But using 33 AD as a secular date gives us a benchmark to go from. Likewise, when was Paul's Damascus Road episode, for example? Well, fortunately, in the book of Acts, we got some landmarks along the way. There's a fellow in there named Aretas. He's king of the Nabataeans. And one of the things that happens after Paul has to escape from Damascus is he has to go away into the wilderness of Arabia. And he spends some time there before he can come back. 3.5 years. And he comes back. And then he goes to Jerusalem for his first introduction to the apostles in Jerusalem. And all of this comes into play to try to have firm dates to put the book of Acts into what we would like with firm dates. Aretas, as the Nabataean king, is a significant figure, and we have secular dates from the Roman records for his reign. Likewise, Gallo. You say, who's Gallo? All right. Well, you've been in 1 Corinthians for the last 5 years. Don't you know who Gallo was? The proconsul there in Corinth becomes significant because we know from secular records, from the Roman records, when they sent him there. And we know the month he took office, the month he sat on the bema. Gallo sat on the bema, on the judgment seat in Corinth. We'll have that coming up in our survey of the life of Timothy. So when we lock into Gallo, when Gallo is mentioned in the book of Acts, or when he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, we have a name that's pretty fixed in Roman records so that we have a benchmark for our chronology. Felix and Festus, likewise. Paul made three defenses of his ministry while he was in chains in Jerusalem. And he made a defense to Felix, and he made a defense to Festus when Festus took over from Felix. Well, when did that happen? See? Because a change of command like that is a pretty significant military event, or civilian government event, as it were. I don't know when it's going to happen yet, but the general invited me to attend the change of command ceremony up at Fort Hood when he hands off the 1st Cavalry Division to the new man coming in, and then he accepts command in Korea. I'm going to go to the Fort Hood change of command. I'm not going to the Korea change of command. But we have Roman dating for the change of command from Felix to Festus. And that helps us to fit in our study of the book of Acts. It helps us to fit in our New Testament chronology. And then likewise, Agrippa and as Herod Agrippa and the part of Galilee that he reigned over. We know his years as well. So we have a range from 33 to 62. And from 33 to 62 A.D., it's pretty clear. There's not a lot of wiggle room. See, it's after 62 that we start to do a little bit of deductive reasoning. We start to figure some things out. Now, the pastorals. The pastoral epistles do not fit well within Acts. Let's look at the book of Acts. Join me in Acts, the last chapter, the last verse. Chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Paul has had three missionary journeys and a voyage to Rome. Three missionary journeys, a trip to Jerusalem for Pentecost, his arrest, his journey to Rome, his trial before Caesar, although he's not yet stood trial. By the time the book of Acts comes to a close. And yet, he is in his own private quarters, and people come to him. He's not allowed to leave, but people are allowed to come to him. And I don't want to read the whole chapter, but in verse 16, when we entered Rome, we entered Rome. We're going to pay attention to the we's in the book of Acts. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and then when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren," and he starts teaching a Bible class and giving his testimony. So while he's awaiting trial, he's in his own quarters with his guard, but he has a lot of freedom at this point. He's been traveling with his guard for quite some time and saved the guy's life when they got shipwrecked and all that. Anyway, as the book comes to an end, verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And I won't talk about verse 29, but verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, including different messengers that came and then would take writings away with them when they left, like Philippians, Ephesians, okay, Colossians, Philemon. Stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." And that's how the book of Acts ends. So, what happened after those 2 years? It doesn't tell us, okay? And so here is where you basically come with two choices. Either at the end of the 2 years, he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy and he gets executed, or at the end of the 2 years, he's released. Because in reality, there was no reason to charge him. And had he not made an appeal to Caesar, Agrippa would have released him. Agrippa would have said, "You know what, you're not guilty, there's no charge against you." Agrippa would have released him. It's unfathomable to think that Agrippa would have released him and Caesar wouldn't have. because there was no evidence against him. There was no crime he'd committed. And his accusers, from all likelihood, didn't even bother making the trip to Rome anyway. They would have had no influence with Caesar, and they wouldn't have been successful. They just thought that if they could stir up the rabble and get Felix nervous, that Felix would execute Paul. So at the end of 2 years, I believe, and our chronology of this study is going to reflect, that at the end of 2 years, Paul was released. And Paul was released and went on a fourth missionary journey. We have glimpses where he has intended to go to Spain. He mentions it in Romans. He mentions it elsewhere. He wants to go to Spain. I believe he did that on his fourth missionary journey. He also made it to Crete, where he ministered with Titus. You read about that in the book of Titus. You don't read about it in the book of Acts. And so in this timeline, the pastorals do not fit well within Acts. Some people try. They try to shove 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus within the framework of the book of Acts, to have it concluded before Acts 28, before the 2 years in Rome. Problem is, there's a lot of geography, there's a lot of references to travels in 1 and 2 Timothy. You know, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, that you might instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, where was that trip to Macedonia? If you're trying to fit that into Acts, you can't do it. And there's a lot of things like that. When he says, I left the cloak in Troas. Well, when did he do that? Or bring the parchments with you. Or Demas abandoned me, went to Thessalonica. There are so many geographical references in 1 and 2 Timothy, they don't fit very well. Some people try. I don't think they belong in the book of Acts. I believe they belong after the book of Acts. And in many respects, the pastorals become Acts part 2. So I believe that the pastorals do fit into a fourth missionary journey and a second Roman imprisonment for Paul. Because when he writes 2 Timothy, he's imprisoned for a second time and he knows he's not getting released. He knows that his discharge from prison this time is going to be his execution in glory. And he writes 2 Timothy as his last will and testament. So this is the range from 62 to 67 A.D. If you use the 67 date for Paul's execution and Peter's execution under the Emperor Nero. Two other considerations, then we've got to get to our communion table. There's an expression in 1 Timothy 4:12 that says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one despise thy youth. What you don't want to overlook is Paul did not say those words to Timothy when he first grabbed him for that second missionary journey and said, here, I'm going to circumcise you. You're going to become my partner. You become my assistant. He says those words in 62 A.D., 12 years after Timothy joins Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. 12 years go by in between Acts 16 and 1 Timothy 4:12. So chew on this between now and next week. How old was Timothy when he first started traveling? Or how young was Timothy when he first started traveling? How old was Timothy 12 years later when he was still subject to being discredited for being too young? See, when you've been in the ministry 12 years, kind of significant. Last November was my 12th anniversary. How about that? When you've been pastoring for 12 years and people still despise your youth, well, how young are you now, and how young were you then? 12 years ago. All right? So figure that out between now and next Sunday, and we'll be able to proceed. We will pick this up with the survey of the life of Timothy. Survey of the life of Timothy, where he was born, who his parents were, and all that. But we'll start that next week, and then following that survey, we'll be equipped to then launch into 1 and 2 Timothy. I'm going to dismiss with a word of prayer. Radley, would you lead us in prayer? And then our final hymn.
All right, please bow your heads in prayer. Dear Lord, Thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you so much for Pastor Bob and for having this church and all these things, Lord, we don't even deserve for the clothes on our back. And thank you for your son who made all of this available. And we thank you for the training ministry that is coming up here and for this new series that Pastor Bob is starting. They do go hand in hand. Lord, we pray for that. We pray for its future. We pray for the future of this church. Just mainly, Lord, that it glorifies you and nothing else. That it is all that matters. We pray for communion today that we focus on the saving work of Jesus Christ, what he did on that cross. Not his physical sacrifice so much, Lord, but he gave up his soul. He was with you for eternity past, and then to spend that time not with you anymore, Lord. We thank you so much for that. We can't be thankful enough. Just pray that all of us here that do not know that, that we will realize what that really is today. And we pray all of this in his most precious name. Amen.